I want to begin this morning by expressing my appreciation for the fact that you're here as we begin a Lord's Day in a new year, for the opportunity to continue, as in the past, to serve our God, hopefully with renewed zeal and resolutions to live more acceptably and more zealously in His sight. And it is certainly good to be with those of like precious faith for that opportunity today. I would like to, in my lesson this morning, address an issue that impacts us as a congregation, address the types of attitudes that we ought to have as brethren as we work together in the Lord's vineyard, seeking to do His work and accomplish His will in the proclamation of truth as well as the worship that we offer to God. Now, I am convinced that there are certain attitudes that will help us to be successful in our efforts as we relate to one another. Our congregation is a diverse one with regard to age, somewhat diverse with regard to race and culture. There are different personalities that exist in our members, different areas, for example, with regard to vocation, different maybe blue-collar, white-collar, those who are perhaps a bit more well-off than others, so there is economic disparities. When you have such a diverse group, even in the small number that we are, there is the potential for conflict. And in fact, conflict has existed among the people of God from the very beginning. You'll remember in the establishment of the Lord's church, as we have been studying in our class on Sunday morning, initially the gospel was preached to the Jew, and it was not until the 10th chapter and several years after the establishment of the kingdom that the Gentile gained entrance into that kingdom as equals. The Apostle Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus." While that sentiment is certainly truthful and a worthy one, the fact is that there were some conflicts and problems in implementing that concept and that truth in the first century. Jew and Gentile did not always get along. Conflicts arose as a result of that. Conflicts perhaps as well with regard to the slave and master. Conflicts with regard to males and females. Conflicts between the young and old. When we look at the New Testament, you find examples of those kinds of conflicts existing among the various churches. You will remember in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, that there were divisions that existed among the brethren in Corinth as individuals were following their favorite teachers, some saying, "I am of Paul," others, "I am of Apollos," "I am of Cephas," "I am of Christ." And the Apostle Paul admonished them not to be divided, but to all speak the same thing, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, we want to emphasize as we begin our lesson this morning that the unity, the type of unity of which we speak, is based upon truth and obedience to the Word of God. And you cannot have unity. You have individuals that are either teaching or practicing error, or that are exhibiting lifestyles and actions that are not in keeping with God's Word. And so there are certain assumptions that we make as we begin this lesson, the recognition that we all must speak the same thing. We all must speak the truth of God's Word. That we all must be interested in and standing for that truth, willing to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What I want to do in the lesson this morning is to discuss again some specific things, ways of thinking about one another, expressions that could be characteristic of us and should be characteristic of us as righteous and godly individuals that will help us to get along and to avoid such conflicts as we might make note of in Corinth and other places in the first century, and as we perhaps can see to be present even among religious people of our day. I doubt seriously that there are any in this congregation who have not been members of the Lord's church for some period of time who are not aware of specific examples of conflict or strife that they may have seen among brethren in times past, either as a part of this congregation or in others that they have been a part of. Those things are inappropriate. Those things should not be so among those who call themselves brethren, as we are family, and we should be dwelling together in unity. And so these attitudes, I think, will be helpful to us to recognize and keep at at the forefront of our minds. The first thing that we want to make note of is perhaps the most obvious of all, and that is that we are to love one another. And that, of course, is characteristic of God and should be characteristic of His people. I would remind you of the text of John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35, where our Lord states, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And again, when we talk about the idea of having a proper attitude toward brethren, this is one that is foundational. This is one that is certainly understood. But we establish this, first of all, because all of the others that we'll make note of, in fact, derive from this. They emanate from this principle or concept of loving one another. I have stated that in the past, that if indeed everyone expressed properly the principle of love in their lives, that they would be perfect in every respect. In the sense that ultimately, the concept of love lies behind every single command and every single requirement that God has for man. You take, for example, obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love is behind the concept of obedience. We talk about humility. When we talk about submission, when we talk about any interaction that man has with his fellow man, love is at the source of that. The two great commandments of the law is to love God and love your neighbor. And those things are encapsulated in the new covenant as well. And so the concept of love should be characteristic of the people of God. And by the way, when we talk about love, while it is certainly true that we should have affection for one another, brotherly love, philadelphos, which is indicated by, again, an affection and a concern for one another. The proper and most complete demonstration of the concept of love is found within the term agape in the New Testament, the Greek language. And that term has reference to seeking the welfare, has reference to action that we perform on behalf of others. If we love one another, what that means is we will do for one another. We will seek the best for one another. We will be actively participating in the welfare of one another. And that's what love is. And so when we talk about a love for disciples, a love for one another, again, understand that this is, if you will, the litmus test, so that by the expression of such love toward one another, people will know that we are indeed disciples of the loving one, disciples of the Christ, the Son of God. But let's look at some specific things that I think are important with regard to, again, interaction often of diverse individuals, things that we must concentrate on, things that we must emphasize so that we will get along one with another in the work that God has given us to do. One of the things that I want to emphasize is the need for an attitude or an approach of cooperation among brethren. And I am reminded as I consider this particular point of the illustration that is given in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter by the Apostle Paul as he correlates the body of Christ with an actual physical body. You remember as a part of that in verse 21 of the text, he makes the statement that the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." There are actually two points that are emphasized in that text. Number one is the importance of recognizing that you must do your part. There is no member of the body that is not necessary. There is no member of the body that is of no importance. So we need, first of all, to recognize ourselves that we have purpose with regard to the work that is to be done. No individual can consider himself acceptable to God if he is shirking the responsibility that he has as a member of a local fellowship. Sum up what God requires of us in order to be acceptable to him is found within the relationship we sustain with those of like precious faith. For example, edifying one another, strengthening one another, disciplining one another, all of these things, worshiping together, communing together around the Lord's table, all of these things are things that are done within a local fellowship, a local congregation of Christians. And an individual who says, in effect, "I'm a free agent, I'm a freelance Christian, I'm off on my own, I have no interaction with those of like precious faith," All I have is my relationship with God, in effect, does not have a proper relationship because he's shirking his responsibility with regard to the local body. One of the things that is indicated in 1 Corinthians 12 and the application of this principle has reference to the interaction and interrelation in that local congregation is that we have a part to play. Each and every one of us are necessary. Even the more unseemly parts, the things that perhaps the individuals in the congregation that may seem to have less of a position or part to play, these are important, yea, necessary, and indeed, perhaps need the protection and the deference of the other others in the congregation. The second point, and the primary point that we want to make from the 21st verse, is that I do not have the right to say to any other member, I don't need you. In order for us to accomplish what God would have us to do, we must recognize how dependent we are upon one another. You are dependent upon me. You cannot be all that you should be before God without the effort that I make, and I cannot be all that I should be toward God without effort on your part. You are important, I am important, but in this context, it is important that I cooperate with you, that I utilize you for my benefit and for the benefit of the Lord. And so that is what we are saying when we say, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. I cannot say to you, I don't need you. And in fact, I have heard Christians who have basically said just that. Don't need the brethren. I can get by on my own. When in reality, we must understand our dependence upon one another. And so the spirit of cooperation must be present. If I fully understand that I have a need, I have a lack or a want that can be filled only if I depend upon and I receive the help of my brother or sister in Christ, then I am going to be more likely to ask for that help and accept that help when it is proffered to me. And again, one of the practical applications of this would be with regard to the assembly of a congregation, a specific called assembly, as indicated in Hebrews the 10th chapter. You'll remember that the writer of the Hebrew letter on that occasion tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that indicates the responsibility that we have to come together for the purpose of worshiping God, and in doing so, we encourage or edify one another. And if you are not present for that purpose, then you are not able to encourage your brother or sister in Christ. And I've actually talked to individuals. Let's take as an example the singing nights. When we have our singings at the last Wednesday night of every month, it has been observed that often that is the least attended service, the least attended time together throughout the entire month. Why is that? Well, some might say, well, I really don't get a lot out of the singing. Now, me personally, I don't understand that. Singing is one of the most edifying and most encouraging things that we do as Christians, and it certainly has a great impact upon me individually, so I have a hard time seeing how anyone would not take advantage of every opportunity to come together and to sing. But be that it as it may, your approach or your attitude ought not to be, I don't get anything out of it, because you must understand a part or portion of the reason why you come is so that you might benefit others. You don't come just to derive something from it and feel, okay, if I'm not getting anything out of this particular act of worship or I'm not getting anything out of this particular class, that I'm not going to come, because by not coming you have a deleterious impact upon the brethren of the congregation of which you are a member. And so attendance is not just to get something out of it, but it is what you put into it as you cooperate with your brethren and seek to edify them. Again, and might I just make this point very succinctly and quickly, a part of the responsibility that we have as Christians is to be the part of, or a part of a local fellowship. And sometimes Christians have the idea that if I have that relationship with God, that that is sufficient and I don't have to be a part. And some will say, well, I have to be a part in the sense that I have to attend, but membership in a local congregation is something that is not necessary. And I would hasten to say that that's a misguided point of view for a number of reasons. Number one, we find that the example that is given in Scripture to identify and to work with a local congregation. If you're coming as a visitor just to worship God, well, that's fine, and that's wonderful to have that opportunity to do so. But what about the work that is to be done collectively? You're not a part of that work. The Apostle Paul, a satyr, attempted to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. He sought to be identified with that group and to work with that group. Secondly, with regard to that, is that an individual who is not a part of a local congregation is not under the auspices or the discipline of that local church, which, by the way, I am convinced is one of the primary reasons why some individuals don't want to be members in any church. Because if they are not members of any church, then they are not accountable. You can flit in, you can flit out, you can worship, but you don't have that accountability. You don't have to have that impact or that interrelation with those of like precious faith, and certainly do not have to submit to the authority of the elders of a local congregation, the discipline of a local congregation. And those kinds of attitudes, in effect, are seeking to escape one of these primary important principles that we find in this particular text, and that is the necessity of cooperating together, cooperating one with another in a local congregation. So the attitude of cooperation is one that is extremely important. The second of these subheadings that we want to make note of, as we've emphasized the important and overriding principle of love, is that we ought to have an attitude of appreciation for others and the work that they do. And again, let me contrast quickly, just a moment, the attitude that is often expressed. And I see this quite often. Let me give you a parallel in a more secular realm. I have a friendship with the president of the Booster Club, the athletic Booster Club at Castleberry High School. And unfortunately, at Castleberry High, there is very little parental involvement in the Booster Club. And so, in effect, you have only about six or seven people that seem to be doing just about all of the work for the entire year. That is inclusive of manning the concession stands during the football and the basketball and the baseball games and the softball games, as well as planning banquets at the end of the year and giving out awards and raising money for the Booster Club. Very little work is being done except by these individuals who are working their fingers to the bone to accomplish what they can for the students in this particular area. And yet, despite the fact that there are so many who are uninvolved and not willing to get involved, there is absolutely no limit to the amount of criticism that is received by those who are doing the work. And I've always thought that to be a peculiar thing. Not only do I not do any work, but I have the audacity to criticize the work that is being done. And it's amazing to me how some are willing to do that. And yet, that is something that is also characteristic among God's people. How many times have you heard individuals who would never consider teaching a class who nevertheless are critical of the teaching that is done in a class? Who themselves perhaps will not prepare with regard to class, but are critical of the preparation that is done by the teacher. Who themselves do not volunteer to assist in some of the mundane activities and needs of a local congregation, and yet are unhappy when the air conditioner is not cool enough, or the heater is not warm enough, or the building is not comfortable enough, because others should be doing a better job of what they themselves are unwilling to do. And again, I would call upon all to be active in the work, but certainly to express appreciation for those who do volunteer and do the best that they can to help the congregation and the things that are done. That attitude of appreciation certainly should be present, and not to try to fish for compliments, but it should be present with regard to the evangelist, with regard to the teachers of the local congregation, with regard to the deacons, and the work and service that they render to the local congregation, and most assuredly with regard to the work of oversight that is performed by the elders of this church. It should be evident. It should be something that is important. And there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 12 and 13, which indicate the importance of this, where Paul said, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So here is, again, fellow workers, but also there is the concept of oversight that is found in this text that I think has specific reference, perhaps to the apostles, but also to the elders of the local church. And notice in verse 13 the statement, "to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And by the way, as an addendum to this, he makes the statement that you're also to be at peace among yourselves. And my contention is that this peace is very much contingent upon and dependent upon this concept of appreciation and the esteeming of one another. Recognize that work needs to be done. Recognize when individuals are doing that work that they are not worthy of criticism, even if they do it imperfectly, even if they do it in a way that might be different from what you do it, the fact that they are doing that for the work's sake, those who are laboring among them, for the work's sake, they are to be esteemed very highly in love. And there should be such expressions of concern and attitudes of appreciation that is present among brethren. And brethren, I really do. I have a very short willingness, an attitude with regard to this. I just don't like and will not bear long with individuals who are critical of brethren who are doing good work, who are striving to accomplish things for the Lord. It's the same way with that situation in regard to the Booster Club. Whenever I hear someone say, well, they ought to be doing this, I say, well, then you do it. You know, don't criticize them, help them, and they'll be able to accomplish much more and perhaps do a better job. But express appreciation rather than criticism for those who are laboring in love over you and the Lord and who are admonishing, as well as those who are laboring among you. And that's a principle of Scripture that's very clear and a responsibility that we are given. And then another point that we want to make along these lines, as we mentioned the appreciation for those who have that admonition, that responsibility of admonition and oversight, the concept of submissiveness. Brethren, there has to be an attitude of submissiveness. One of the primary problems that exist in congregations is the fact there are too many chiefs and not enough Indians. The fact that what we mean by that is that there are individuals who want it done their way, who are less interested in accomplishing work or doing work and more interested in being the supervisors or being the ones who make those decisions. And when you have such a situation arising, it can be very difficult. People have a problem today with regard to the home as it has been established by God, with man having the position of headship. And invariably, when that position is established through Scripture, the question arises, why is it that the man is the head? And why is it that the man has that authority? What makes the man, quote, better than the woman? And they're missing the point entirely. It is not that the man is better than the woman in any sense of the term, because, in fact, the Scriptures reveal the equality of all under Christ. But it is that someone has to be in charge, and God has determined that the man would, for various reasons, have that position of authority. Because you can't have two people in charge, you have to have one. You can't have two heads, you have to have one. There's a reason why Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth. That is, there is a reason why he is the head of the body, and that it is he and he alone who has the right to make those determinations. And so we need to recognize the principle of submissive is important for the well-being of a local congregation. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, we are told to remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now we are to be submissive to one another, but when we hear that concept of submission to one another, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, we have to recognize that it doesn't have reference to the fact that you obey me, I obey you, but that you recognize those over whom you have authority, and in the spirit of love, you exercise that authority in appropriate ways, but you also recognize those who have the authority over you, the realms in which you are to be in a position of submission. And then, in those situations, in those circumstances, you willingly submit to their oversight. I remember a number of years ago being in a Bible class where the husband-wife relationship was under consideration, and the teacher of the class was not very well grounded with regard to the truth of these things. He was talking about the headship of the husband, but someone said, well, what about the passage which says we're to submit to one another? And he said, oh, yes, that's true, too, that I am... my wife is to submit to me, and I am to submit to my wife. And I raised my hand, and I said, that's not what that passage is teaching. we need to understand and recognize, yes, there are certain areas where I can be one who is in a position of authority. There are other areas where I am in a position of submission. It depends upon who it is that I am relating to, and it depends upon where or the realm in which that authority is being exercised. But we have to understand that sometimes we may be in a position of authority, but sometimes we're in a position of submission. We submit to authority. When it comes to children and parents, the parents do not submit to the authority of the children. That's not the way God set it up. The children submit to the authority of the parents. The same thing with regard to the oversight in the local congregation. The same thing with regard to citizens and the civil government. We can look at any number of situations, but the principle of submission needs to be present in the local congregation. Because there are some individuals that basically will say, well, I'll go along so long as it pleases me, but if any time they cross me, they cross my will, they do something or make a decision or ask me to do something I don't want to do, then I'm not going to submit anymore. Well, that's not submission at all. And we need to recognize the position of oversight that is found in the local congregation, especially with regard to the eldership, and have that attitude of submissiveness. The next point that we want to make is the importance of hospitality, which we might say is a demonstration, an outward demonstration of the concept of love. There is a text of Scripture in 3 John where encouragement is given with regard to the faithfulness of the brethren. And John writes to them and says this. He says, behold, you do faithfully whatever you do. And I think the context indicates the work of hospitality. He says, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. And they have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you'll do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And we therefore ought to receive such that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You'll notice the statement that you do this faithfully for brethren and for strangers. We need to indicate and understand the importance of an attitude of hospitality and benevolence toward those of like precious faith. Now, it certainly will extend to those in the world as well. But again, referencing the relationship we sustain as brethren, as a family, an unwillingness to express and practice hospitality among God's people is certainly inappropriate. There are so many benefits in being hospitable. It is an outward expression of the love that we're to demonstrate for our brethren in Christ. It is something that enables us to become closer as we wait on one another and as we express this hospitality toward one another. The association that we have, the affection is both maintained and also strengthened as a result of such association and as such fellowship. And so hospitality is something that as you read in the Scripture, you'll find numerous admonitions, exhortations to it. That is, that it is a primary responsibility of Christians that we are to be hospitable. It is a qualification that must be seen for an individual to be considered as qualified to serve as an elder in the local church, being hospitable. And so hospitality is something that is perhaps not often emphasized, but is certainly a practical aspect of the life that a Christian lives, the work that a Christian is to do, and the interaction that Christians have with one another. And so the importance of being hospitable, it is something that causes you to stand before God as worthy and as commended, and it is an important and necessary work of a child of God. So an attitude of hospitality is important as well. Just a couple of others we want to make note of. I think two others after this one. The attitude of peaceableness. That is, a desire to be at peace, a willingness to strive for peace among brethren. There are warnings given. Brethren, understand this, that what the Bible requires of us, what the New Testament requires of us, is for us to contend. What the Bible condemns is contentiousness. And there is a difference. And I don't believe that I truly have to define the difference. It is something, though perhaps fairly subtle, is understood. We contend for the faith. But an attitude of contentiousness, an individual being one who foments strife or who seeks to bring division among God's people, is something that is completely and totally inappropriate. There is division that will come in. When the division comes in, we must defend the truth. We must stand on the side of right, and we must not shirk our responsibility in the area of admonition and the refutation of false doctrine and such, but it is inappropriate for us to be contentious. It is our requirement. What is the attitude that is appropriate for us to be peaceable, to strive for peace. In James 3 and verses 17 and 18, it is described that as being the wisdom that is from above, in contrast to the wisdom that is from below. Human wisdom versus divine wisdom. What is divine wisdom like? Divine wisdom is that wisdom which leads to peace, gentleness, individuals who are willing to yield, individuals full of mercy and good fruits, who are without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that is from above. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Brethren, we are peacemakers. Now that is in no way irreconcilable with the concept of contending for truth. Because when individuals teach error, they are the ones that are causing division. When individuals are not standing for truth or unwilling to live lives of righteousness, then they are the ones who bring division in the local church. So we're not talking about standing up for what is right. But brethren, being lovers of peace and desirous of peace is something that should be characteristic of us. And I am afraid that from time to time, individuals who claim to be contending for truth are instead exercising a contentious spirit. In other words, using what they claim to be a contending for truth as an excuse to be fomenters of strife or contentious. And you need to recognize the distinction and difference that is found in Scripture to make sure that you are not rationalizing away what is in fact sinful with regard to attitude and demeanor. And so peaceableness is something that is extremely important. Two others we want to make note of. First of all, the concept of gentleness. And there's a wonderful passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, this has reference to how we relate to one another. And again, when you talk about those who are to be dealt with, and specifically being dealt with in a gentle way, often you are referring to those who are not as they should be. In effect, that from time to time it becomes necessary for us to correct or to instruct or to admonish our brethren in Christ. What spirit should we exhibit in those circumstances? Notice what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility. Notice this, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now here we find an important thing that must be done. The important thing that must be done is that individuals who are not doing as they should do must be corrected. They have to be corrected. Now, why is it that we want to correct someone? Brethren, again, consider the attitude that we ought to have. I am afraid that sometimes we have the idea that what we need to do when individuals are in error or in need of correction is run them off. You know, we want to run off everybody who's not who they should be or how they should be or acting the way. Let's get rid of them. And I understand that sometimes those kinds of things happen. But when it comes to dealing with individuals who are, as stated in this text, as in opposition, the desire is not to run such individuals off, but rather to bring them back, to restore them to the proper place. Notice this. When we correct them in humility. When we correct them not in a quarrelsome way, but rather with gentility. When we correct them, we be patient with them. Why? So that if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance. Why? So that they will know the truth. Why? So that they will come to their senses. Why? So that they will escape the snare of the devil. That's why we do these things. The idea is not to drive them out. The idea is to reconcile them to God, to bring them back to a proper standing with Him. That is the purpose of correction. And brethren, understand this. We're not talking about shirking our responsibilities. We're not talking about doing it the way the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 did and ignore the sin and ignore the problem. What we're talking about is being gentle. We're talking about being patient. We're talking about being meek as we approach such individuals so that they will see that humility, they will see that gentility, they will see that peaceableness, and as a result of that, perhaps, as a result of such correction with that proper spirit, they will respond by correcting themselves and returning to a right and proper standing with God. And so this idea of gentleness is one that is central to the relationship that we have with others. And then finally, and these are very much attuned, especially these last, the peaceableness, gentleness, with the last group that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. These all interrelate and overlap. So we're talking about the need to having an attitude of forgiveness, of forbearance, of patience, and of long-suffering. And again, the terms are terms that, as we have studied them in the past and done word studies, people are familiar with them. Again, not an excusing of sin, not an overlooking of transgression, but rather forgiving transgression, of being forbearing, of being willing to put up with, of being willing to suffer long and to be patient with regard to these things. Ephesians chapter 4, there are a number of passages where we're talking about, again, the relationship we sustain with one another in a local congregation. The Apostle Paul indicated that the Ephesians were to, with all lowliness and gentleness, there's the word gentleness again, and with long suffering, he said, we are to bear with one another. Bear with one another in love. That is, you don't try to run someone off or do not express antagonism and anger toward an individual upon the slightest provocation. But rather, you overlook things, you bear with things, you react patiently and with gentility toward individuals who are making mistakes. Perhaps even if the sin is against you personally, you bear with them. You have the attitude of forgiveness because, again, the importance is in restoring such a one rather than running them off. And that's why the attitude is there. Be kind to one another, he said. Be tender-hearted. Forgive one another. And notice the key here. Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. And you remember the parable that Jesus gave concerning the unforgiving spirit, unforgiving servant. And here the Lord said, you owe me this money, and you need to pay this money. And so the servant said, have patience with me, and I'll repay all. What did the master do? He forgave the debt entirely. And then this ungrateful servant goes out, and he finds individuals who have money that they owe to him, and he said, pay it immediately. And when they are unable or unwilling to pay it, then he throws them into the debtor's prison. And what happened? The Lord became angry with that servant and required that full and complete accounting of him because he was not willing to express the same mercy that was shown by the master. Brethren, we need to understand the principle of that. You remember in the prayer that was offered in Matthew chapter 6 as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And the recognition and the understanding is that we cannot expect God to forgive us if we are not willing to forgive others. And as we contemplate and consider the nature of God's grace extended to us and how great it was, how that despite the fact that we are unlovable, God loved us. Despite the fact that we are in rebellion, God sent His Son Jesus. Despite the fact that the stain of sin is upon us, we receive the remission of sin through His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. The fact that though we have transgressed so horribly His will, that God has forgiven us, and to contemplate the fact that we would not express that same attitude toward others as much as we owe God, that we would not be ourselves generous, and having a forgiving spirit is something that is unconscionable. Brethren, we have to have the same attitude that God had toward us. We have to express the same willingness to forgive over and over again as we bear long with one another that God has shown as He sent His Son to die for us. And as He expressed His forgiveness and mercy upon us in our lives. So these attitudes, I think, are all important, all helpful. That we're to love one another, cooperate, to express appreciation for others and the work that they do. To be submissive to those who have the oversight over us. To practice hospitality. And again, in stating the last three points, the similarity of these things, to be peaceable, and gentle, forgiving, forbearing, patient, long-suffering in the relationship we sustain with one another. If we have such attitudes toward one another, we don't have to concern ourselves with strife or division among the people of God. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to make one final point, and that is that Satan is seeking to destroy our congregation. Now, you read that, and that might be something that is quite an arresting statement. What are you talking about? What's going on? I'm not talking about anything specific that's going on. I want you to understand and recognize that the devil is our adversary. And he is not asleep. He is working diligently to destroy us. He has done so with every congregation of God's people from the beginning of the kingdom and will continue to do so. And one of the great and primary tools that he uses is division and strife with within. Brethren who can't get along. Brethren who are like the church of Corinth. When some were saying, I am of Paul, some, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, and arguing about who is the preeminent teacher. Others who would have a problem with their brother or sister in Christ, and because of that, they take them to court among the pagans and sue them. Others who when the Lord's Supper was being served, were turning it into a common meal, and rather than waiting in deference for those who have not yet come, they would take their supper ahead of time, missing the entire concept of fellowship and deference for one another. These kinds of things are indicative of an improper spirit, and one that is certainly not appropriate for those who are God's children. Satan is doing his best to destroy us. We certainly should not be helping him, assisting him in that process by interacting with one another in an appropriate way. So I hope and pray that the attitudes that we have expressed here in the lesson today will be helpful for us with regard to the relationship that we sustain with our brethren. Have the proper attitude. We are family. We be brethren, as Abraham said to his nephew Lot. And we certainly are as brethren together of this congregation. And I hope and pray you have those feelings of love and the desire to be at peace with those who are of like precious faith. This is certainly a wonderful congregation, a wonderful family, and we ought to be striving to do all we can to exercise and show that love for one another. Hope the lesson has been beneficial to you, perhaps a good way to start the new year, as again we seek to rekindle our zeal for God. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to it, you have opportunity to repent of your sins, and before those assembled today, to confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and having done so, to be baptized to have your sins washed away. We can help you in that, offer our opportunity, our willingness to help, and we give you that opportunity to respond to the invitation call at this time. If we can help you in any way to answer it, we ask that you come now, while together we stand and while we sing.